You're listening to Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes. Keywords, Bridgeway Church.
All right, take your Bibles if you have them and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen as we project the text that we're looking at today. 1 Peter chapter 1. Before I read this passage, I just want to remind you of something that I trust that most of you are aware of, and that is that the verse divisions and the chapter divisions in our English Bibles were not part of the original Greek text. In fact, when you see the old ancient manuscripts or the copies of the ancient manuscripts, you'll just notice that the verses just all run together, and you have to know how to divide and where to know how to make the points of separation. But we would have a very difficult time with that today if we didn't have verse and chapter divisions. And the reason I'm telling you that, that scribes later on added these divisions, is because this morning we're going to see a passage of Scripture in which I think they made a mistake. And I didn't want you to think that I was accusing God of having made a mistake. It was the scribes who later on made these divisions that I think erred in this particular way. I think that 1 Peter chapter 1 should not have ended where it did, because I think the first three verses of chapter 2 are very much united with the end of chapter 1 as one cohesive paragraph. In fact, we're going to devote 2 weeks to this paragraph. There are actually two themes in this paragraph. One that we'll be addressing today is on the subject of the power of God's Word. And then next week, we'll look at the other theme. You may wonder why it is that I'm not saying anything about it today. It's because next week we will focus in on Peter's exhortation that we are to love one another fervently from the heart. So just keep that in mind as I read now, beginning in verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And I actually would like to start verse 1 of chapter 2 with a little stronger word, therefore. Not just so, but therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we ask your blessing this morning on all that we have done, our worship, our prayer, meeting one another, the encouragement that comes from this corporate gathering, from the celebration of the table you have set for us, from the study of your word. Lord, we ask also as we pray for those who have need at the end of this time, Lord, would your blessing and favor and presence be upon all that we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may wonder why I so emphatically stress the Word of God. Maybe you're curious about why I choose to preach in the way that I do, verse by verse, for example, through 1 Peter. Or why it is that I will rarely, if ever, stand up and talk about any subject without grounding it in, or at least referring to Scripture. Or why it is that I'm not inclined to employ props and other means of communication, but rather try to stay as closely as I can to the biblical text. I guess that some of you may think, well, he's been bewitched by his education, or he's utterly devoid of emotion and passion, or it's all due to intellectual arrogance. Well, I hope and pray and trust that you know that's not the case. I hope and pray that you understand, and even more so after we finish today, that it is because of what Peter says about the Word of God in this passage. It is because of the power of God's Word. It is because of what it is and what it does that I have built my life and my ministry around the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God. Peter isn't the only one to say this, as he does in this passage, but surely it would be difficult to find anyone who says it with any more energy or focus or in a more pointed and passionate way. So what we're going to do this morning is this. As I said, next week we are going to look very explicitly at this exhortation about how we are to relate to one another, this whole concept of loving one another, and what it means to put away malice and deceit and slander and envy from our lives, and where the energy for that love comes. But today, I want us to look at what Peter says about the Word of God. In fact, next week you'll see how the two of them relate, because they very clearly do. And I want you to look with me this morning at seven things that Peter says about the Word of God. His comments here are incredible. In fact, I could have expanded it into many more points than that, but just seven simple truths that I want you to note today so that you will have not just an understanding about why I do things the way I do, but why it is so absolutely essential for you to ground your life and immerse your souls in the life-changing power of Holy Scripture. Now, before I say anything about these characteristics of God's Word, just a brief reminder that it is God's Word that we're talking about here, not the Word of man. As most of you know, I love books. In fact, if you ever come to my house, you'll be happy to know that there are at least, I think, one or two rooms in which there aren't bookcases and books. But I'll probably co-opt those for my library eventually as it continues to grow. I love books. I love to read. I love ideas. But the fact of the matter is, they're simply the words of men and women. They're not the words of God. I love studying the great ideas in human history. I did my doctorate in the history of philosophy, and I can remember being amazed as we studied and read the works of Plato and Aristotle and others down through the course of history. Some of you are educated and skilled, and you read greatly in the great literature of our world. Some of you know a great deal about Shakespeare, or I know many of you love reading Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. But it's important for us to remember that for all their worth and all their beauty and all the information that they provide us, and they do provide us with a lot, it's still only the word of human beings. This alone is the word of God. This is what Peter has in mind when he talks about the word of the Lord. Like grass and flower of the field, the words of Aristotle and Shakespeare and Tolkien and Grisham, if that is your preference, will fade and ultimately disappear. But never, ever will that happen to the Word of God. It abides forever. Let us never forget, therefore, that for all the benefit and for all the value that these other pieces of literature bring to us, and I'm not in any way trying to diminish that reality, what Scripture says, God says. As one theologian said, this is the transcript of divine speech. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his first letter, in chapter 2, verse 13, he applauded them for one thing. He said, when you received the Word of God, which you have heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I hope and pray that when you open this book, you do so with an entirely different attitude toward any reading of a novel or an historical biography or a great piece of literature or a work of philosophy or a treatise on cultural analysis. You will understand that there is something unique and special about the transcript of divine speech that we have in Scripture. Now, one other brief little word of introduction. When Peter talks in this paragraph about the Word of the Lord and the Word of God, some people ask, is he talking about the written scriptures or is he talking about the spoken Word of God? And the answer is yes. We know that he's talking about the spoken Word, the proclaimed Word, because he says right there at the end of chapter 1 that this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So he's talking about the gospel. But we also know that Peter has in mind the written Word for several reasons, for one of which is he quotes the written Word. He quotes from Isaiah 40 right here at the end of chapter 1 in talking about the Word of the Lord that never fails. I could also point you to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, where Peter talks about how the spoken or prophetic word has been then imparted to those who inscripturate it, and it was done so by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of 2 Peter in chapter 3, he very clearly shows that he is conscious of the fact that God is providing us with yet more scripture because he refers to the letters of Paul as scripture. So I think that even as Peter was writing this document we know as 1 Peter, he was conscious of the fact that he himself was writing Scripture, the Word of the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, the first thing that I want you to see here is what Peter says in verse 23, where he calls this Word imperishable. Imperishable. If you've been here for our series in 1 Peter, you're probably aware of the fact that he loves this word, this concept. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he said that our inheritance is imperishable. And then in verses 6 and 7, although he didn't use the word, the idea is there that our faith is imperishable as it goes through the fires of purification. And then again, in verses 18 and 19, he talked about how the ransom by which we have been set free from sin, namely the blood of Christ, is imperishable. And now again, here in verse 23, he declares that we have been born again of an imperishable seed. It is imperishable as contrasted with everything else that exists. The gospel message will never die. It will never suffer decay. The written word, notwithstanding all the objections thrown against it by critics and cynics today, will never fade or die or diminish in its power to accomplish what God has set it forth to accomplish. There was a time years ago when I used to get all in a huff whenever critics and liberals and cynics would attack the Word of God. I don't do that anymore. I listen to them, and if I have opportunity, I'm happy to respond. But the fact of the matter is, as centuries of human history have proven, and if there are yet centuries to come before Jesus returns, it will prove yet again, the critics and the cynics and the deniers will die, as will their objections, and the Word of God will abide. It will withstand the attack. It does not corrupt. It is not perishable. I just simply don't respond the way I used to. And I hope and pray that you are not upset when you hear people assaulting the Word of God, because it will withstand every attack and it will remain firm and sure. Notice the second thing he says about the Word in verse 23. He goes on to say that it is the living and abiding Word of God. It is living because it has the power to impart life. It is abiding because the life that it imparts is permanent. It is sustained by God. Now again, the contrast here is not between the living and abiding Word and the literal grass and flower of the field. What Peter wants us to understand is that the grass and the flower are representative or symbolic of everything in this life in which we put our trust and our confidence. He could be talking about governmental powers. He can be talking about wealth. He can be talking about strength and beauty and fame. Anything that we tend to put our confidence in, that we put our trust and our hope in, he says, look, folks, It is going to diminish. It's going to fade. It's going to disappear. But the word of the Lord lives and abides forever. Experts study sociological trends and dynamics in order to try to set the agenda for how we are to live and how we are to organize and do the things that that we do in the body of Christ. And there's a lot of great things we can learn from them. But with all due respect to sociology, 10 years from now, there's going to be a new trend. There's going to be a new study. There's going to be a new discovery that probably overturns and vetoes the ones that people are trying to live by now. And yet, through it all, the Word of God will have remained true and unchanging and always powerful. Experts study psychological factors that govern human behavior, all designed to provide us with surefire formulas for how we should conduct ourselves and get along with one another and have a more emotionally balanced life. And there's a lot of benefit and a lot of good from that. Don't think I'm dismissing it. And yet, with all due respect to psychology, in 10 years, they're going to come up with a new theory that overturns the ones that we're abiding by now. And they're going to come up with new insights from new studies that reverse everything that we heard in the previous decades. And yet, through it all, the Word of God will have remained true and unchanging and always powerful. Experts study philosophy and political theory and economic trends, church growth models, community dynamics, principles that govern interpersonal relationships. Notwithstanding all the brilliance that goes into those studies and the short-term help that they provide us, and again, seriously giving all due respect to those who are engaged in these efforts, in 10 years, the pendulum will have swung in the other direction, and we'll get new theories that overturn the former theories and new studies that refute the facts of the previous study. And through it all, the Word of God will remain true and sure and always powerful. The thoughts of men and women, the best studies that we can come up with, come and they go. They provide help now, but later perhaps not so much so. But the Word of God never changes. Its truth remains the same. The price of gold is going to go up or down. Don't ask me which. The stock market is going to be bullish or bearish. Don't ask me which. Your physical appearance is going to be really attractive, and it's later going to disintegrate, notwithstanding your best efforts to keep that from happening. The loyalty of friends will come and go. Earthly fame is going to last but for a season. And through it all, the truths and the principles of God's Word are going to remain unchanged, always powerful to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. People, let this be the anchor of your soul. Let this be the rock on which you stand. Let this be the compass that guides your decisions. Let this be that which renews your heart and stirs your affections. Build your life on its moral principles. Build your life on its ethical norms. Believe what it says about the nature of God and about the nature of human beings. Because as much good as there is in all the other books of the world, they're eventually going to go out of print. And people are going to forget what they say. But the Word of the Lord is going to abide forever. The third thing he says, notice in verses 23 and 25 that he tells us that it is the Word that God uses to bring about the new birth. Look at it again, verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. How were you born again? It is through the living and abiding Word of God. Again, in verse 25, he says, this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So in this immediate passage, Peter is saying clearly that the Word that never fails, that never fades, is the gospel. And don't think for a moment that everybody in this room, just because they're here, or perhaps come week in and week out, or involved in a house church, or a D group, or have been Christians forever, don't assume that they necessarily know what the gospel is. And don't ever get the idea that the gospel is only for unbelievers. It's also for us to nurture us and to strengthen us. It is the good news that God has become a human being in the person of Jesus Christ, that He lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death for sinners, that He was literally and physically raised from the dead, and that through repentance from sin and faith in Him, we have life everlasting. That good news is the means by which God brings life to dead souls. The Word serves as the life-giving instrument because in God's hands, He uses it to awaken us to faith in the good news that is proclaimed. James said it just as clearly in chapter 1, verse 18 of his letter. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Literally there, He begot us. He begat us. We are born again. He brought us forth by the Word of truth. It is through the proclamation of the gospel that new birth comes to be in the life of otherwise dead souls. Look, if you would, again at verse 22. Notice how this point is emphasized there as well. And we'll talk about this more next week. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The truth, obviously, is the Word of God, specifically the gospel that was proclaimed. So obeying the truth means believing in the gospel. So it is the Word of God that both produces the new birth in us and, as we'll see next week, purifies our hearts so that we can in turn love one another fervently from the heart. I know that every one of you here today has people in your life that don't know Christ. Friends, maybe even family members, maybe even a husband or a wife, children, parents, neighbors, colleagues, co-workers. And I trust that you desire to see them come to life. How's it going to happen? Through what means will that ultimately be achieved? It is absolutely crucial that our lives, how we conduct ourselves, communicate the holiness that is found in God. It is absolutely essential that the unbelieving world see the love that we have one for another. How we carry ourselves, how we communicate, how we live together and do community as a body is absolutely crucial. But in the final analysis, those things cannot bring about the new birth in the human soul that is essential for eternal life. There must be the good news. There must be the Word of God, the gospel of what God has done in Christ that is in some way communicated that will bring about life. There are a variety of methods in which to do this. There are a multiplicity of means, but people don't ever lose sight of the fact there's only one message. And whatever means or method or strategy that you employ, there must be in some way, shape, or form, whether it's in a something they read, or it's in something they see, or it's in something you give them to listen to, that the gospel of what God has done in Christ is communicated. Because it is that gospel that Peter says was preached to you that has been used of God to produce this new life. The fourth thing that Peter says. Look, if you would, in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Let me just begin reading again at verse 1. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, a couple of things here you need to understand. In other places in Scripture, biblical authors sometimes will want to talk about immature Christians and they'll call them babes. That's not what Peter is saying here. This is not a criticism of his readers. All Christians, he is saying, are to be like newborn infants. So this is not negative. And in other places in the Word of God, milk is used to refer to kind of the basic elementary things that are found in God's Word as over against the more advanced ideas. That's not what he's saying here. What Peter is doing is he's simply comparing us to newborn infants, and he's saying that insofar as they crave the life-sustaining nourishment that they get from their mother, so too all of us must crave the life-sustaining nourishment that we receive from the milk of God's Word. And notice something. I want you to see this. Please mark it, circle it, highlight it, do whatever you have to. Look at it again. Like newborn babes crave pure spiritual milk. Now notice this next phrase. So that by it. By what? By the pure spiritual milk. By means of it, you may grow up in your salvation. You know what that means? That means that this is the catalyst. This is the source. This is the reservoir. This is the instrument that God uses by which you will grow up with regard to your salvation. God has invested the biblical text through the power of His Holy Spirit with the power to change human lives. This is how He transforms the church to be the church. It's through this, through the milk of God's Word, that we find the strength to persevere when we're suffering, that we find the confidence to hold on when life makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It's this by which we are given the strength and the willpower to resist temptation when we're bored and when sin just seems like the right thing to do. Don't miss the declaration of the instrumentality of God's Word. It is by that Word that you grow up into salvation. And in the absence of your immersing yourself in this Word and daily and hourly imbibing, as it were, the milk of this Word, you will not grow up into salvation. You will forever remain a spiritual pygmy. This truth is found all through Scripture. Remember Romans 10:17? So it is by hearing the Word of Christ that we get faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Faith doesn't just drop out of heaven like manna. It doesn't come from, you know, cranking up your will, pulling up your bootstraps, and hoping it happens. It comes as you hear the Word of Christ. That's the means that the Spirit uses to begin to stir and to awaken and deepen faith in your life. Or consider Romans 15:4, where Paul says it is through the Scriptures that we get encouragement and endurance and perseverance. That's the only way that we can persevere in the midst of everything that threatens to derail us. Or Romans 15:13, Paul says, in fact, he's praying. He says, I pray that God would fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may have hope. Anybody here like a little more joy and peace and hope? How does it come? Paul says it comes in connection with, as, because you believe. Believe what? Anything that goes? The latest Gallup poll? What USA Today tells us? No. We fix our faith and our belief firmly planted in the revealed Word of God. Or consider Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul asked this question, and this is so relevant to us and so important to our life and our identity as a church. He says, does God then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, the answer is, he doesn't do it by works of the law. It's not because we observe works of law or we somehow therefore merit the miraculous in our midst. Paul says, if God is going to work miracles in your midst, He's going to do that by means of your faith as you hear the Word of God. And by the way, it is not okay that the miraculous does not happen as often as it does in our midst. I just want you to know that. It's not okay with me. I hope it's not okay with you that we do not see more of the supernatural and the miraculous in our midst. But how's it going to happen? Where's it going to come from? I think Paul is saying in that passage that it comes as we hear and respond in faith. Hear what? Hear the Word of God. Our thoughts, our hearts become more God-centered. Our faith is expanded. Our confidence in His ability to work the miraculous increases. Apart from the principles and the truths of biblical text, there will be very little long-lasting Christ-centered faith. And apart from long-lasting Christ-centered faith, there will be few, if any, miracles. So the idea that people say, well, you're either going to be a word church or you're going to be a spirit gift, miraculous church, Paul would have just have shaken his head in utter disbelief. It's only as you are a word-grounded church that you will see the kind of soil in which the miraculous will ultimately blossom and come forth. Listen to just some of these texts. We don't have them for you to look at. Just listen to a couple of other passages that emphasize how the Word is the catalyst for growth in life. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I read it to you a moment ago. Paul says, you accepted our message not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now listen to this phrase, which also performs its work in you who believe. The word of God works. It's not just God announcing, it is God accomplishing. People, God speaking is God acting. The Word of God, he says to the Thessalonians, that you have received is alive. It's vibrant. And in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it is working in you. 1 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished. By what? By the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. I look at that passage and I say, well, if that's the case, then it's not possible to be a good servant of Jesus Christ if you're not constantly being nourished by the words of faith and sound doctrine. There's a nourishing. It's not something that you necessarily will feel or see in the immediate present. But there's the promise of God that His Word is alive and powerful, nourishing, building up, strengthening, convicting, awakening the people of God. Nowhere is this better seen. I wish I had time to go into detail than in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, where Paul talks about the fact that he had seen the glory of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Remember the story of his conversion? He actually saw the glory with his own physical eyes. And Paul says, but that glory that I beheld revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, I now proclaim to you. In other words, when Paul preached the word, he was imparting to believers the experience of the glory that he saw with his physical eyes. Don't think you are at a disadvantage to Paul because you weren't there with him to see what he saw. We have the embodiment and the expression of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus right here in the gospel and in the inscripturated record of it. How does the Bible do this? How does it bring all this to bear on us? It does it as we meditate on the scriptures and we see these incredible portrayals of God's goodness throughout human history that infinitely transcends any of the physical and monetary perks this world could ever offer. It happens when we study the Scriptures and we learn of God's infallible promises, of His abiding presence, no matter how lonely or isolated we may feel. It happens when we focus on the Word and we're reminded of stories of God's faithfulness to people who faced a whole lot worse circumstances than you and I ever will. It's when we memorize the Word of God that we're reminded of God's inviolable purpose to bring all things to consummation in Christ. When we open our souls to Scripture, we're alerted to the accounts of God's power in delivering His people and sustaining them. When we pray through the Scriptures, we're nourished by poetic descriptions of His majesty and His grandeur and His love and His kindness and His glory. That's how the Word of God is a catalyst and a source for growing up into our salvation. Peter's not done yet. There's a fifth thing he says. He says that the milk of God's Word is pure and spiritual. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 2. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. I wish we had time just to open to Psalm 19. Let me encourage you to do that. Go and read Psalm 19. Begin with verse 7 and read through verse 9. You will hear statements like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's perfect. It lacks nothing. Does your soul need reviving? Need refreshing, renewing? Find it in the law of the Lord. He says in verse 7 again, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's sure, it's verifiable in life situations, and it grants wisdom to those who lack it. He says in verse 8 of Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're never wrong, and in them you find cause for joy and rejoicing. This is God's remedy for a sinking, sad, sour heart. You need a little joy, a little rejoicing. Meditate, mull over, memorize God's precepts. Again in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word pure there means radiant. Again in verse 9 of Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. And then as if to cap it all off, and you read that and you say, okay, is there really reward in immersing my life in God's Word and building my life upon its precepts? He says, God's Word is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey, sweeter than drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by these precepts, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward! God's Word rewards you with restoration of your soul and wisdom for your walk and joy for your heart and enlightenment for your eyes and faith that you can count on and provision of righteousness. That's the reward that God's Word provides. The sixth thing that he says, look again at verse 2. I love this verse. Look at verse 2. He says that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. A word that means we are to earnestly desire it. We're to seek after it. We're to be passionate about the pursuit of it. I wonder sometimes how you think about Scripture. I know perhaps some of you have had a bad experience. Maybe somebody used it like a hammer to beat you over the head or to make you feel unqualified or rejected or unwanted. Sorry that's ever happened. That's not the intent of God's Word. But when I read the Old Testament and the New and I hear what God's desires of us in terms of our attitude toward, I think of Psalm 119. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Can you say that? Can you honestly say that this morning? Can you say, as it does in verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Do you hate rules? Well, I know some of them you probably do, like the speed limit and things like that, but talk about God's prescription for life. He says, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. They are the joy of my heart. Peter's point is, crave the Word of God. Be desperate for it. Yearn for it. Long for it. Tolerate nothing that will diminish your hunger for it. Every person in this room who has had a child knows the imagery here. Some of you are trying to stay awake right now because you were awakened at 2 and again at 4 and maybe even at 6 by the desperate cry of an infant wanting milk. You can identify, can you not? I can, even though it's been many, many years ago since our daughters did that. Peter's saying, be that way when it comes to God's Word. Be as desperate for it and as dependent on it for life as that little infant is for that milk. Now somebody might say to me, wait a minute, Sam. Long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it I might grow up into salvation. You're telling me, you're saying that Peter is telling me that I'm to have a desire. Do you find that interesting? He's commanding us to have feelings about God's Word. And you might say, you can't command a desire. Yeah, how can you command that a person have longings that they otherwise don't have? It's a good question, good point. But let me ask you a question. Even if you might not right now have this longing and desire in your heart for God's Word, can you not at least obey and discipline yourself to begin to study it and meditate upon it on a daily basis? Why can't you at least do that? In confidence that God will be true to His Word and will through it begin to birth new desires in you. If the Word of God is powerful enough to recreate you by the new birth, is it not powerful enough to give you new desires so that you will long for it more sincerely and more fervently? If God commands us to do something that we otherwise don't like to do, if He commands us to feel something that we don't already feel, could it just be possible that He knows something we don't? That He has a power that we don't? That if we will just simply avail ourselves of what He has given us, that He will, by His Word and through His Spirit, gradually awaken, imperceptibly begin to reconfigure how you think and how you feel and how you choose. Don't think, here's one of the reasons why people give up on Scripture. They read it, they study it, they meditate it, and they say, I didn't feel any goosebumps. I didn't have any chills or thrills. I didn't begin to shake or tremble. I didn't fall down. I didn't have an angelic appearance. I didn't hear the audible voice of the Lord. As if somehow that's the only sign that God is actually working in you. I guarantee you, on the authority of God's Word, I guarantee you that if you will expose your life to the Word of the Lord that abides forever, that gradually, over time, in a way that most likely you will never even feel or sense, you will find yourself loving different things from what you now love. You will find a new power in your will that you've never had before. You will find a new affection for the things of God that before were just boring and banal. That's the promise that God gives us. And I guarantee that if you will obey Peter's exhortation, it will happen in you as well. Seventh and finally, your craving for God's Word is the fruit of your tasting of God's goodness. Look at verse 3. Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, please notice the connection between verse 2 and 3. It's very important. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed... Now, he's not saying there, you know, it's questionable. In fact, this translation says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The earlier ESV said, if indeed. He's not trying to suggest that it might not be the case that you have. He's saying, look, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, come back for more. And where do you find it? You find it in the pure spiritual milk, the living and abiding, imperishable Word of God. You see, what ultimately will motivate you to obey Peter's command in this passage is your prior experience of the goodness and the sweetness of God. And I love this. I love the fact that he talks about tasting that the Lord is good. It's a quote right out of Psalm 34 where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't just say, think about the goodness of God or argue about the goodness of God. He uses a feeling word, an emotion word, one that entails both the mind and the heart, the intellect and the affections. It's an experiential word. You know that taste is the only one of our senses that involves ingestion. Something comes into us. It's a very personal, intimate word, isn't it? Taste. Savor the flavor of the goodness of God. He's delicious. That's what Peter is telling us here. And if you have, you will be quickened. You will be reminded. You will be empowered to obey the exhortation to long after the goodness of God. You might wonder, and I've got to quickly come to a close. You might say, what does it mean to taste that the Lord is good? What's that all about? What's that look like? What's that feel like? I asked myself that question this week, and this is what I wrote down. It means knowing that your sins are forgiven. It means the peace that comes from the realization that you will never experience the wrath of God. It means the presence of the Spirit awakening you to your status as God's child, so that, as Paul says, you cry out, Abba, Father. It means the power you experience in resisting sin. It means the awe and the amazement that fills your soul as you contemplate the beauty of Christ. It's the joy that Peter said in chapter 1 is inexpressible and full of glory. It's the love that you feel for God and the sense that God also loves you. It's the calm in your spirit from experiencing His sufficiency in the midst of suffering. It's the unshakable confidence in knowing that your eternal future is secure. It's the excitement you feel in seeing God at work and transforming a friend's life. It's the breathtaking wonder of beholding God's creative work in nature. It's the abiding comfort in your heart, knowing that God is present through trials. It's the gentle reminders from the Spirit that God will never leave you or forsake you. It's being physically healed or watching God heal someone else. It's in seeing an answer to prayer. And the list could go on and on and on. The Word of God is always and ever powerful to change, to quicken, to heal, to give life, to give comfort and encouragement. Let me close with this story. It's one of my favorite stories. I've told it so many times. Many of you have heard me refer to Charles Spurgeon, undoubtedly the greatest preacher of the 19th century, a Baptist preacher in London. Some believe the greatest preacher, maybe even in the history of the church, at least in terms of the long-term influence of his life and ministry. There is an incident that it was told and it was verified that somebody was visiting a lady on her deathbed. And during the course of conversation, this minister asked her, "How did you come to faith in Jesus? How did God bring the new birth into your life?" And she reached over to her nightstand and she pulled out a crumpled little piece of newspaper. It had been torn off the edge of a piece of newspaper. And she said, "This." And the guy looked at it and it was an excerpt, just a little phrase from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon had preached. And he said, "Oh, I know about Pastor Spurgeon down the road at Metropolitan Tabernacle." Said, did you hear him preach this?" She said, "Oh, no." He said, "Well, where'd you get this?" She said, "It was sent to me as part of a birthday present from a friend I have in Australia." Now, you got to put the pieces together to understand what has happened. Charles Spurgeon preached the gospel in London in Metropolitan Tabernacle. That sermon was then transcribed into a little pamphlet, which was typical in those days. It was put on a ship. It then crossed the Atlantic and came most likely to New York City or one city on the eastern seaboard. That sermon was then transcribed yet again in an American newspaper, which then was transported across the continent, probably to San Francisco. It was put on another ship and went eventually to Australia, where it was then taken and reprinted in an Australian newspaper, which a friend of this lady, without ever thinking about it, took and ripped up and used it to package a gift, which was then put on another ship that made its way around the world back to England. She opened up the gift, she saw the statement, and through the living and abiding Word of God, she was born again. Do you know what it means when God says, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which I have sent it"? That's what it means. That's what the Word of God can accomplish. That's why I'm so passionate about telling you to go to the bookstore and read good books that awaken you to biblical truth. That's why I'm so passionate about recommending the ESV Study Bible. Not to make a sale, I don't get a dime out of that, but because it's a great tool and resource for nourishing your soul. That's why I preach like I do. That's why we have our house group churches and our D groups, and you meditate on and you discuss the Word of God. That's why we put discussion questions based on 1 Peter on the website. Why? So that you can go there and that God, through His Spirit, can perform His work in you through His imperishable, living and abiding and always powerful Word. And all that so you can grow with respect to your salvation, so your marriages can be healed, so the will can be empowered to resist temptation, so you can respond to suffering in a way that will make God look really good, so that you can overcome boredom, so that you will be quick to serve, so that you will have boldness to share your faith with those who do not know Christ. If we do not, embrace this for what it is and what it does, we will not be nourished. We will not be good servants of Jesus Christ. We will not be able to grow up into our salvation. We will forever remain stunted and bored and an easy mark for sin and Satan. May God awaken us to the imperishable seed, the living and the abiding Word of God that was preached to you, by which you were born again, even if you don't even think of it in those terms. It was through that message that the Spirit of God gave life to your heart and brought you to faith. May you, by the power of the Spirit, even if today you can't honestly say, I have that desire, I have that longing, no, I don't, but may God, by His Spirit, awaken that affection in your heart so that by it you may be sustained like a little child is on her mother's milk, that you would be nourished and you would grow up to be all that God has called you to be. Let's pray together. I wasn't even sure when I began today exactly what direction this would take us, but I sense that perhaps what needs to happen in many lives is some repentance. Lord, forgive me for having neglected such a powerful, abiding, imperishable seed of life. Forgive me for having failed to discipline myself in such a way that I can be nourished and strengthened and built up in Your Word. Maybe just some repentance. Maybe each of us, to whatever extent, needs to do that today. And maybe even above and beyond that, just a renewed commitment. Say, Lord, I just want to say today, I'm going to put a stake in the ground today. It's going to be different from this point on. Lord, I don't feel that hunger. I don't feel that desperation yet. I can't say that I long for it, but I'm going to trust You that You can work that in me if I will just simply obey and expose my life and my mind to what You have invested in Your Word. Maybe that's what you need to do today. So as the worship team leads us, we just want to provide an opportunity for you to do that. And sometimes the best way to do it is just to walk up here. You don't have to, but just to come up here and ask somebody to pray with you so that you will be disciplined, so that you will be committed. But we want to open this up for any need that there may be. You know, it says in the Old Testament, for God sent forth His Word and healed them. And sometimes just through the power of God's Word spoken and prayed, physical healing comes to us. Emotional healing, sexual healing. So we want to open up this time of ministry for whatever need you may have, but especially for you to repent and commit and confess and dedicate yourself once again to the power and the ministry of God's Word.